As you turn to Mark, the 10th chapter, I just want to say that while I do the predominant amount of talking, and sometimes go overboard on that during the sermon and during the service, you guys need to know you minister to me as well. And whether you're playing an instrument, or the presence of the choir, or just listening to the scripture being read. You minister to me, and I appreciate that. Let's look together at this passage, but let's first look together to the Lord, praying, our Father, that you would illuminate us. May we see Jesus and Him alone. May we hear as your Spirit opens our ears to your praise, we pray. Amen. Why do people ask questions? I mean, is it because we want information? Well, let me ask it this way. Have you ever asked anyone a question that you knew the answer to? Yeah. Sure you have. Why would you ask somebody a question that you knew the answer to? You're making a statement, aren't you? Have you ever asked anyone a question and you knew that there was no answer to it? Your point wasn't to get information. Your point was to put them on the spot. How could you do such and such? That's sort of a nonsensical question, isn't it? Why didn't you do this and that? That's truly a nonsensical question because there's nothing you can do about that. And today we see, and throughout the entire Gospel of Mark, a group of contentious question askers. From the beginning of Mark up until this question today, he's being drilled. He's being grilled. He's being trapped. We pick up today in Mark 10. And he left there and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to test him, to trap him. The word there, to test or to trap, means to seduce someone into a trap by confusing or deceitful questioning. You've been asked by someone and you know they don't want an answer because they're asking you questions so quickly you don't have time to answer. You ever seen a courtroom setting where someone like a Philadelphia lawyer asks one question and before you can even breathe, another question is asked and another question, and you're being bombarded? Does that only happen in courtrooms? No. It happens across homes and churches and everywhere else. And it happens to Jesus. We saw a display of that. Regardless of what you think about the outcome, remember seeing any clips on the news the past week or so with the questioning of Mr. Kavanaugh? Were those questions for knowledge's sake? Some were. Some were not. This was not. This was to trap him. How are they going to trap him? Let me let you know the context here. They are in the region where Jesus' cousin, no more than 2 years prior to this event, had lost his head, literally, and been killed by Herod for questioning the legality of his current marriage. And these Pharisees are hoping not to gain information. We'll see that in a minute. They're hoping to have Jesus get caught in the trap that would lead to his death, just like John the Baptist's death. We know that they didn't need to know the answer, for Jesus told them. They have the answer. Look in verse 2. Then Pharisees came up in order to test him, saying, is it legitimate? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? Now, Pharisees were students of the law. Pharisees knew the teaching of Moses far better than anyone. They knew the answer to this. This wasn't an attempt to get information. And Jesus didn't play along with them. He said, you know the answer. What did Moses command you? Then they answer, verse 4. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. That is true. In the Old Testament, you can go and look and see there were various reasons why you could get a divorce in the Old Testament. You think it's easy today. I found some quotes from folks that were writing during that time. One, Ben Sierra said, if she doesn't accept your control, you can cut her off. Different day and time, I think. Josephus, you've heard of that, Jewish historian. And he said, at that time I divorced my wife, for I was not liking her behavior at the time. Have any of you spouses, men? Doesn't apply to you women. Any of you men not liked your wife's behavior at times? Another writer said, you can divorce your wife for spoiled meat, burnt toast, or finding another fairer than she. Have you ever had a bad meal at the hands of your spouse? You're free to let her go. And it wasn't a lot of trouble. All you needed to do is say three times, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. Write it out on a piece of paper. And she was history. Now, but you women, you're stuck with us men. Have you ever, women, I'm speaking to you now, have you ever gotten a bad meal from your male spouse? Have you ever never gotten a meal? Has your husband ever not freely and joyously accepted your control? And I know you've never seen anyone fairer than he is. You're stuck. And it's interesting what Jesus does. Let me just say up front. This passage is not about divorce and remarriage. That's the illustration. That's the illustration that Jesus used. This is about authority. They're questioning his authority, trying to trap him in a way that will get him killed. This is life and death. This is serious issues. And ultimately, they will see his death, followed by his resurrection. What they're trying to do is, who's in command? And look what Jesus does. Verse 5. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them equal. Male and female created them. See, they ask him a question. He turns it. It's not about divorce or remarriage. It's about authority. They quote Moses, right? What did they ask him? Did they ask him at the beginning, what does God say? No, they said, what does Moses say? That was their authority. They claimed Moses in John 8, where they said, Abraham, Moses, they're our authorities. And Jesus doesn't go back to Moses. He goes beyond Moses back to, what does God desire? What was God's creation? How did God create all? And he says, he created male and female. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Let's stop right there. When the Ten Commandments were given, you've got to put your thinking cap on here. The Ten Commandments were given. One of those commandments was, thou shalt not commit adultery. It was a society in which there was polygamy. So what does it mean not to commit adultery in a polygamous society? If I was married and saw a woman that I wanted, I didn't have to commit adultery with her. I could just marry her, right? And like Abraham or Solomon have 300 wives and 700 concubines. That's 1,000 women in his life. I have to share what Mark Twain said. You get this for free. It's not in the notes. Mark Twain said that every man should marry. If you get a good wife, you'll be supremely happy. If you get a bad wife, you'll become a philosopher. So the fact that Solomon had all of these women, no wonder he was the wisest man. I need to corral this and bring it back. Now, see, in a polygamous situation, if you read carefully in the Old Testament, what Moses was saying is adultery was not a sin against marriage. Adultery was an offense against a man. I had that rule when I was in high school. I was in high school free to date any girl that I wanted to. I mean, they had to agree too, and that didn't happen often. But I was not free to date one particular girl. Guess who I was not free to date? It was an unwritten code. I wasn't free to date my best buddy's girl. Did you have that? Not because of her, not because of the sanctity of the relationship, but because it would offend him if I pursued her. Do you understand that? Remember what it says in the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife, or his donkey, or his ass, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. Do you see how it's... And so that's what Jesus is tipping this on his head, talking about authority. And he said, Moses allowed you men to do this, but look what Jesus said. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Jesus puts women, and he'll go on to put children, at the same place that men are. Or as Paul would say in a little bit, in Galatians 3:28, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female. Now, do not take that there are not specific genders, as some are seeking to do in today's mixed up world. But let's go back as Jesus did, not to Moses, but let's go back to God's design. It says in Genesis 1:26, let us, the Trinity, create man, Adam, human, in our image. Are men in more of the image of God than women are? Are we just the ones that are in the image of God? No. Some of you men might not like me saying this. We've acted that way for a long time, haven't we? It's nice to think that. But it's not biblical to think that. Because it immediately says, male and female made he them. And so in this state of not being good for the man to be alone, male and female together reflect the fullness of the image of God equally. Children are just as important. Women are just as important. So what Jesus is doing is taking this intended trap that had nothing to do with marriage and divorce, and not only escaping the trap of saying something that could get them killed, but insulting the Pharisees and saying, your place of authority is not legitimate. God originally intended for male and female to be equal. You follow that? But then we have this other statement that I'll quickly talk about. And what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, very quickly. You ever heard that sort of a thinking that once you're married, in God's sight, you're always married to the first person you marry? You ever heard something like that? And therefore, to go on and marry somebody else after that, you'd be committing adultery, because in God's sight, you're still married to the first one. Is that the way God sees it? Well, let's look at Jesus. Do you agree with me? Can we concede that Jesus is a good spokesman for God, being the very Son of God, the expressed image of God? When Jesus is talking to a woman who had a pretty poor track record in this field, a woman that came in the middle of the day to get water because she felt naked and ashamed. And Jesus, because he knew she was harboring this guilt, and he wanted to bring it up like a boil and lance it so he could put the healing salve of his grace upon it, he made a very simple request. Why don't you go get your husband? And what did she say? I don't have a husband. She spoke truthfully. And what did Jesus say? You speak correctly, for you have had 5 husbands. See, if God only saw your first marriage as legitimate, Jesus would have said, really, you've only had one, and you've had 4 live-in lovers. He doesn't say that. He says, you've had 5 husbands. Now, have you also heard, while I'm clearing up biblical misunderstandings, have you ever heard the notion that once you have marital relations in the sight of God, you're married? Well, that's obviously not true either, because what did Jesus say? You've had 5 husbands, and the man that you're living with now is not your husband, right? Okay. So what does it mean, what God has joined together? Well, let me back up. I've probably officiated in 35 years about 426 weddings, doing one this Saturday. Now, at those weddings, I say, and whatever God has joined together, let no man put asunder. How many of you are willing to attest that every couple I've united in marriage, God put them together? You think? Do you think sometimes maybe lust put them together? Do you think sometimes maybe wanting a political arrangement put them together? Do you think sometimes maybe wanting their money? I don't think anybody would ever marry for money, but it sounds like a good idea. There could be multitudes of reasons. But let me quickly get to the point. Jesus Christ said in John 5, all Scripture speak of me. We have this tendency of reading Scripture, forgetting who it's talking about. Jesus said, everything in this Bible speaks to me. The Bible is not given to us so that we can have a playbook, a guidebook for doing finances. It's not given primarily so that we can get good business practices. It's not given primarily to get marital things. It's given to tell us about Jesus Christ. The fancy way of saying that is the Bible is not to be read anthropologically, man-centered. It's to be read Christocentric. We read it looking for this question. What does it tell us about Jesus Christ? Every passage needs that question addressed to it. So what does this tell us about Jesus Christ? And I think what it tells us is if we look, we see one who left his father and he came to us to marry his bride. Jesus Christ left his father. He came here, and as Paul says, he married this spotless bride. He loved us. And he says, what God has joined together. And I'm not in any way denying that there are some human marriages that are made in heaven. I know some of you who have marriages made in heaven. But are all marriages made in heaven? Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands on this. But some people have marriages made in heaven, right? Some of you might think their marriages are made in another geographical place. But you know what? We all have a marriage made in heaven. And that's what I offer to you this morning. Regardless of where you are on that, I have a marriage to offer you that God has created. It's truly a marriage made in heaven, and it's offered to you. It's His Son, Jesus Christ, who loves you, His bride. And what God has joined together, no one, heaven and earth, can't separate. Paul says in Romans 8, nothing will separate us from the love of Christ Jesus. There are three places I want to tell us that God has joined us together. The first, at the manger, God and man came together and were joined in the womb of Mary. As the Holy Spirit hovered over her barren womb, Jesus Christ resulted from the marriage that God made between Him and humans. 100% God, 100% man, identifying with us. As Irenaeus would say, God became man so that we through Christ can share a portion of the nature of God. It will never be divided. Once Jesus Christ was married, once God and man were married in Jesus Christ, they never could be separated. The second place is on the cross. So that was at the manger. On the cross, sin and righteousness were married. Our sin was given to Jesus Christ. His righteousness is given to us. And we never can be separated from that. Isn't that a wonderful truth? For those days that you don't feel very righteous? Or the days that sometimes you don't feel very married? Sure, but you're still married, right? Until you're not. But you're still married. This is a marriage between the righteousness of Christ and my sins on Him that regardless of how I feel, I can't lose His righteousness. No man will separate me from the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And the final place He tells us is His Word comes over mere elements like water, like wine, like bread, like preaching verbs. And He says, where two or three are gathered in My name, there I am. One of my favorite commentators is Jacob of Sarug from the 5th century. He's just a great commentator. And I'm going to read his passage, because he says it far better about this passage in Mark 10 than I could. And I'd like you to listen to this. I'm going to try to read it in a way that will be fair. But even though it was written 1,500 years ago, it's as fresh and current as if he had written it today. In his mysterious plans, the Father had destined a bride for his only Son and presented her to him under the guise of prophetic images. Moses appeared and with a deft hand sketched a picture of a bridegroom and bride, but immediately drew a veil over it. In his book, Moses wrote that a man should leave father and mother so as to be joined to his wife, that the two might in very truth become one. The prophet Moses spoke of man and woman in this way in order to foretell Christ and his church. With a prophet's penetrating gaze, he contemplated Christ becoming one with the church through the mystery of water. He saw Christ even from the virgin's womb, drawing the church to himself, and the church in the water of baptism drawing Christ to herself. Bridegroom and bride were thus wholly united in a mystical manner, which is why Moses wrote that the two should become one. Wives are not united to their husbands as closely as the church is united to the Son of God. And husbands are not united to their wives as much as Jesus Christ is united to you. What husband but our Lord ever died for his wife? And what bride ever chose a crucified man as her husband? Whoever gave his blood as a gift to his wife, except the one who died on the cross and sealed the marriage bond with his wounds? Who was ever seen lying dead at his own wedding banquet, with his wife at his side seeking to console herself by embracing him? And what a celebration. At whatever feast is the bridegroom's body distributed to the guest in the form of bread? Death separates wives from their husbands, but in this case, it is death that unites the bride to her beloved. You've never been loved like this before, brothers and sisters. Amen.
I'm free.
Sent your Son as the pioneer of our salvation. Though we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him, we do see Jesus crowned with honor because of His suffering death. Through this holy meal and your company, show us Jesus today. In the midst of this congregation, raise up your spirit of love and joy and peace. Send that same spirit on this bread and wine, that they may be for us the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who at supper with His disciples took bread, gave you thanks, broke the bread, gave it to them, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, He took the cup, and again He gave you thanks and gave it to His disciples, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For great is the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again."
Transforming God, visit all today who dwell in the throes of suffering, sorrow, pain, or distress. Give them courage to withstand and patience persist. Take away all that would prevent your children from coming to you, and give your church grace to receive your kingdom like a little child. Receive into your arms of mercy any who have been dismissed or excluded or treated as objects of shame. Melt all hardness of heart into the wonder of a people united in your inseparable love, until heaven and earth are joined in the banquet of your glory, ever one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Brothers and sisters, the Lamb of God given to take away the sins of the world. Every man, every woman, every boy, every child, everyone, all creation redeemed in this wonderful